I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, which is page 966 in your pew Bibles. I wish we had time to read the first chapter as well. We'll mention it as we proceed, but I want to read the entirety of Joel chapter 2, which in the English Standard Version is entitled The Day of the Lord. Our focus will be on verse 25. Joel chapter 2, hear the word of God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, like there never has never been before, nor will be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the window like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for your abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And then he continues to talk to the people about the Lord pouring out his Spirit. Let's come to prayer once again. Almighty Father, ruler of all, we come to you and we plead with you that you will speak to us this evening. Work in us, we pray. Change us where we need to be changed. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. We pray, Lord, that our lives will lift up your Son's name and not be a reproach to his name. Lord, bless us as we consider these truths. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So please have Joel chapter 2 open in front of you. That's where we want to focus our thoughts this evening. It says, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Or I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. And this is a tremendously important passage and a wonderfully comforting prophecy. It's both a warning to avoid or stay away from danger, and it's also a signpost out of trouble. It's here for the purposes of damage prevention, yes, but it's also a passage of Scripture that tells us about damage restoration. Scripture is crystal clear that once you are truly a Christian, truly a believer, you can never be lost. Never. But there are still dangers we as believers must be aware of so that we can stay away and be safe. But not only that, so that we can flourish, so that we can grow in our faith. Because we are told in Scripture that your spiritual health can be damaged. Maybe you've experienced that or witnessed that in other people. So the intention this evening is to, in effect, plant more signs in the ground before the drop-off for those who, in God's grace, who are pressing on in the faith, in order to encourage you to maintain, to yet still improve your spiritual fitness, your healthiness. But it's also to ask you to check your own pulse, to examine your vital signs, to diagnose any issues so that any restoration you might need can happen. So that's that. So that the necessary treatment can be applied. And this treatment that we find in Scripture is not in its testing phase. No, this has a 100% success rate. The spiritual health of the individual and corporately the church does have an impact in the providence of God on our usefulness in the advance of God's kingdom. Our Reformed confessions say as much in passages on perseverance and other places. And one of those points to Christians often having a form of godliness without the power of it. A form of godliness, fooling other people on a Sunday. We can all dress up nice and play happy families. It goes on to say, an inward experience of the efficacy of those truths that are professed by them. That's what we need to have. Not just an outward profession, but an inward experience of those truths. That's what we need. But sadly, backsliding is a reality in many different places. And our forefathers writing those confessions recognize that in the church and in individual lives. They recognized it was common for believers just like us to believe truths and to rest and trust in a form of godliness without the power of it, fruitless. They're saying, and Scripture is saying, that in their language, we need to reform in the first place our own hearts and ways. That's our priority. Get yourself straight and then influence others. Encourage others in the same things. Out of our health, out of our abundance, God can use us to impact the world. And the situation God's people find themselves in here, in these verses, you see, is destitute. That's the picture. And as I explained this evening, what I want to do is have you avoid this completely in your life and in your church's life, preventative measures. But if you're there, or have been there, or will go there, sadly in the future, then how do you recover from that situation? So let's look at some background to this chapter and Bible book. And I think this is very straightforward and simple. I don't think I'm going to stretch your brains or use too many long words this evening. The cookies are on the lower shelf. It's an easy passage to understand, but you've got to eat the cookies. You've got to digest them and use the nutrients. That's the point. It's not difficult at all in one sense, but in another sense, there are a few things more difficult than putting this into practice. The prophet Joel, I would estimate, is not overly familiar to us. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. He's a minor prophet, not minor in value or any derogatory sense. That's not what it means. It just means smaller than the other larger prophetical books. It's only three chapters, and we can't really find any clues to see when it was written. We don't know much about Joel other than his father's name. In chapter 1, verse 2, we see that he's addressing the inhabitants of the land, and he's addressing, therefore, the sin of the people. But we're not told what the specific sin is, only that they need to repent. And critical are two verses that we read in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is what he says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So the theme is judgment and restoration. Restoration for the people of the land. We find references to this short prophetical book in the New Testament in many different places using the same imagery that Joel uses here. Mark 13, Luke 21, a variety of places throughout Revelation. Even Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 quotes from this chapter. He talks about the day of the Lord, and he uses the same illustration we find here. And so the message in Joel, therefore, transcends just these micro circumstances for the particular people Joel is directly addressing. And in the providence of God and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it has macro application to the people of God in New Testament times and in our times. We can learn about ourselves, we can learn about God in these verses and apply the truths legitimately to today. Well, let's look specifically at our verse, verse 25 in chapter 2. And here's our first point, the illustration. First of three points, the illustration. You see, the picture by the prophet Joel is one of complete devastation. If we were to have read chapter 1, you can see that picture. It's very graphic. It describes a swarm of locusts coming on the land like they'd never seen before, and it brought ruin. We can see, if you were to glance back at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, trade was badly affected. They couldn't even bring offerings to the temple because of the shortages in verse 13. And Joel is telling them that this is judgment from God. But it's also potentially a foretaste of worse ahead. This devastation is a foreshadowing. This is a dramatic and vivid warning passage. And God's people, remember that's who he's writing to, God's people then and now continually need to be reminded of our need for God himself. Never to rest on ourselves. But let's focus in on our verse and the illustration we find in chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." So here's Joel's graphic illustration of an ecological calamity. That's what's happened. And in some senses, we're not unfamiliar with that picture. Perhaps you remember a year ago or so, maybe 18 months now, it was in the news in Pakistan and northern India. And then it moved down into the Horn of Africa and Yemen and Somalia and Ethiopia and Kenya, where they had locusts by the billions, the worst they'd seen for 70 years. And it just kept spreading south and south and south. Well, how does it happen? Tried to read up on it a little bit. And from a biological and ecological point of view, the desert locusts don't really associate with other locusts. But then when circumstances drive a number of them together, perhaps lack of food, then their behavior changes and they begin to grow as a group. And then they want to eat and reproduce and eat and reproduce. And these are big insects. And one source said that some groups can have 10 billion locusts together, but stretched over hundreds of miles. And a single locust can cover 120 miles a day, eating more and more maize, cotton, beans, and so on. And one square kilometer of locusts, I read, eats the same amount each day as 35,000 people. Chapter 2, verse 3 describes it. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. And in these countries, last year, national emergencies were declared. There are other examples in Iran and Syria and Kuwait, where it describes in the 1960s that the sun being darkened because of the cloud of locusts, and flights have to be diverted around. They describe the noise of this destructive species, and that's the illustration that Joel is putting before the people here. Imagine it here in Michigan. If they tore through here in just a matter of minutes, the corn, the apples, all gone. They eat more than their body weight of food every day, billions of them at once. And I've not experienced it that particularly, but I remember in England when the foot and mouth disease tore through the country, and I could drive up the freeway and could see fires on both sides of the road in farms where they were having to kill and burn the infected animals, and it was horrible. But you see, many of those farms are back now. They recovered. Beef became a bit more expensive for a while, but we had fish and bacon and other things we could have instead. It wasn't devastation. So maybe we cannot grasp this problem in a world where we have Walmart and Dunkin' Donuts, or even food pantries for people who need it. You look at what was just said in verse 25, what do they do? And there are all sorts of different ways different commentators translate these words as they swarm, they eat, they creep, they strip, they gnaw, they cut. They're described as a great army. It's compared to a military invasion. They have the potential to plague the land and the people for a significant period of time. And look at the verse again. Here's a fact about locusts you don't find in the textbooks. They are sent by a sovereign God. Even the movement of insects is controlled by God. He's in control of nature. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9, there's an example where the locusts are told not to eat the vegetation by God, and they obey. What's also very important to see is that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, locusts are specifically mentioned as punishment for breaking covenant. It's not random. It's not unfortunate or wrong place, wrong time, but rather sent by God for a purpose in response to something. I read that Joel actually used four different Hebrew words for locust to emphasize how catastrophic this is. And we know there are examples of locusts in Scripture. Of course, Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. God, again in control, says there'll be so many you won't even be able to see the ground, that it will consume all the vegetation. But there are other places as well. Proverbs 30, verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 talks of them, again, devouring the land. This is an illustration they would all understand, you see. And what's happening is they're not just destroying the food of the people, but they're destroying the food of the animals as well. This has a domino effect. You can imagine the individual farmer or the family with a small holding or people visiting the local market and there's nothing for sale. What do we do? And the nation as a whole, you see, if a crop fails, it can be life or death. Maybe there was some of that in the pioneer days here in North America, but now in a time of globalization, we transport food around the world. We reduce risk. If one area has a problem, another area will help. I know one man who spent his entire career, years and years in boats, transporting bananas around the world. Another man in New Zealand who's responsible for importing all the ingredients for chocolate into that nation. We can do that today. Not then. This is life and death. We saw it not so long ago in the US, where one part of the country was struggling for water and other farmers filled trucks with water and drove it there. You can't do that here. A bad year of crops is devastating. It impacts you for years and years. So that's the illustration. Our first point found in verse 25. That's the devastation caused. But what is this illustration from the prophet Joel pointing us to? What truths, what application to the people then and to ourselves today? So consider with me, secondly, the reality. The reality. Verse 25 again. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you. You see, back then, Joel was addressing the people of God and giving them a shocking illustration to make the point. But what was the point? What was the message of this picture of devastation? This picture of something being lost or damaged or eaten? Well, in one sense, some commentators point to historical events here and say, well, these locusts actually represent invading armies. One commentator says, the locusts serve as symbols of all the invading armies that had attacked Israel and decimated the land. Several ancient interpreters listed the nation's enemies. Any one of them could be in view in the book of Joel. That God would say, my great army of a pagan military force, reminded Israel that Yahweh is sovereign Lord of history. He is in control of all nations, and they ultimately serve his purposes, no matter their intentions. So, it could mean actual invading armies. But we also know that prophecies work on all sorts of different levels as well. Broader lessons to learn and applications here. He's talking to individuals as well as the nation, you see. Notice something important in the verse. Where have these locusts come from? Well, the inspired word of God tells us that this swarm of locusts is his army. his army. He's the one that sent them among you. And that might seem perplexing. But God sometimes uses divine providences, or sometimes uses even our own sin and brings us low. God uses a natural catastrophe, an ecological crisis, to shake the people out of their apathy, to remind them of their dependence on him. The locusts leave nothing. These locusts are God's in response to the people's lack of obedience. Now, we don't want to push the illustration too far. But who is Joel addressing? It's the people of God. What are the locusts? Well, some say our sin or our neglect. Others say they come as a result of sin, as discipline to bring us back to our right minds. One writer, this is important, points to the pattern or order here, which I think we need to grasp hold of. The intention of God in sending these locusts. And he puts it this way in four words: destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. That's important to remember here. Destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. But what is missing is the potential reason for all of this destruction. The people, they're the reason, or today, us, ourselves. Our sin, our unfaithfulness, potentially our drifting away from God, our breaking of covenant. The destruction, you see, is sent as a wake-up call with the intention of lamentation in the people, in the church, in the individual, then repentance, then restoration. And it might not be locusts today, but we serve the same God who uses, if you like, different types of locusts with the motivation of love to get us on our spiritual or even physical knees when we need it, so that we come back to him. If we follow those instructions we just read in verses 12 and 13, return, return, fast, weep, mourn. So we must be aware of why this happens. We must be aware of what the process is. We must be aware of the intention at the end of that process, which is restoration by God. But we also need to be aware of how to avoid this circumstance in the first place. Get nowhere near it. So we need to apply this picture language to our lives, our spiritual lives. And it's here that the old Baptist preacher in London, Charles Spurgeon, is very helpful. He preached a sermon on this particular verse called Spiritual Restorations sometime during 1855. In his own unique way as ever, he answers the question about what the locusts destroy. And he puts it into three categories, which I want to borrow from him. And what he does is he starts out with a wide-angle lens, and he looks at the church generally, the church in America, the church in the world, if you like. And then he zooms in a little bit to particular individual churches, and he examines those too. And then thirdly and finally, he zooms right in, and he points to the individual, and he addresses each individual's heart. And so this is continuing the point, the reality, but this first sub-point here is the reality of the church generally in the world today. We see the picture of the people of Israel here in our passage, but we can cut and paste here and look at the ups and downs of the church throughout church history. We have witnessed over the centuries, you see, the ebbs and flows from the New Testament era, the down of the medieval period, the up of the Reformation, the persecutions, the theological drifts, the heresies, the once orthodox seminaries and denominations that went into error. We can study different denominations. Many have left the orthodox truth, sometimes imperceptibly over time, some in just a short time, have turned to liberalism and left the sufficiency of Scripture or tweak what the critical requirements are of the gospel of salvation. And it's dangerous. And it's prevalent, frankly, in this nation. The locusts have visited. The locusts have eaten. And then we zoom in to the reality of individual, particular churches. You can probably point to examples of once Orthodox churches and wonder what on earth has happened. We could name names where wonderful, gifted preachers by God once uplifted the truth. It struck me recently on a tour of New England when it was hosted by the seminary further down Leonard at Puritan Seminary, and they visited churches that were part of the time shortly after the Pilgrims came across, and then the Great Awakenings, and Whitfield and Edwards and Brainerd and Eliot, and we could go on. They stood in those pulpits declaring the authentic and life-giving gospel, and now nothing, no truth, no gospel, same building. There's evidence the locusts have consumed everything. And third, he goes to the lowest level, focused right in on you. The reality of the individual. And this is where it can get uncomfortable and challenging. Are you healthy? Are you in a spiritual malaise? Do you have closeness with God? Have you settled for mediocrity? Apathy? Lethargy? Are you lukewarm? Is it due to a gradual drift? Or maybe you have been or are still in unrepentant sin. And only you and God know. It's a stark warning here for those people who are complacent. Are you fully committed following Christ? Or is there evidence that the locusts have paid you a visit? What have they destroyed? Are you falling backwards? Are you backsliding in your faith? J.C. Ryle, the old bishop of Liverpool, wisely points out that men and women fall in private long before they fall in public. What are the warning signs you should look for? Well, let me point you to those who are much wiser than I for their wisdom. Ryle again says, backsliding generally first begins with neglect of private prayer. A.W. Tozer, you can blame circumstances, but backsliding always begins in the heart. Thomas Guthrie, if you find yourself loving any pleasure more than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of the Lord, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, or any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, be alarmed. What he says. Horatius Bonner pointed to four signs. He says, it's a losing of our first love. It's a losing of the edge of our conscience. It's a callousness as to truth. And it's insensibility to sin. Thomas Manton says, if you yield to Satan in the least, he will carry you further and further till he has left you under a stupefied or terrified conscience, stupefied till thou hast lost all thy tenderness. A stone at the top of a hill, when it begins to roll down, ceases not till it comes to the bottom. Thou thinkest it but yielding a little, and so by degrees are carried on, till thou hast sinned away all thy profession, and all principles of conscience, by the secret witchery of his temptations. We'd call that the slippery slope today, wouldn't we? But also, see in our verses, you see, the potential duration of this. It doesn't talk about minutes, hours, days. It's years of sin. Years of neglect and devastation. This swarm, this eating and stripping and gnawing by this vast army have gone on for a huge period of time. So maybe you're settled in this. Maybe you found a way to hide this sin. And so we've seen firstly the illustration. We've seen secondly the reality. And the challenge is this. Is it your reality? Listen, it's easy to mask your true spiritual state, even in oversight meetings with your pastors. You know all the right answers to give. But God knows. Are you prepared to admit that and then address it so that you can get to that restoration? Thankfully, we're not left there. Finally now, the hope. The hope. As we read the verses before, verse 25, talk of the people again rejoicing and the rain and the latter rains coming, resulting in verse 24 where we see the abundance of grain again, the wine, the oil. And it's then that Joel says in verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years the locusts have taken, have destroyed. God will make up for the years that have been eaten or stripped or gnawed at. And it can be translated, I will make up. It can be translated as, I will give you back. The sense is payment for losses incurred. Equal compensation. The great disaster will be reversed. The loss will be swallowed up in blessing. That's what can happen. That's what's on offer. All that the locusts did can be reversed, can be repaired, can be restored. There's hope for these farmers. There's hope for this nation. This is recoverable. Verse 20 tells us that these locusts can be and will be removed. There's rejoicing in the land because of that. The rain, the vegetation. All that they can eat, all mentioned in these few verses. But also, interestingly, it hints at even greater fertility. It was terrible, but there is hope. There is blessing available. There is satisfaction and gladness. Verse 26, the result of this restoration, you see, is praise to God. What a comforting passage. And of course, we find multiple examples of believers in Scripture sinning, backsliding, who need and then received restoration. Think of David. Think of Peter. We see an example in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, it's a message of restoration after discipline. How does this restoration happen? We saw it, didn't we, in verse 12 and 13. Return, return. God is the one that does the restoration. Spurgeon asks, who can make the all-devouring locust restore his prey? No one, by wisdom or power, can recover what has been utterly destroyed. God alone can do for you what seems impossible. And here is the promise of his grace. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, by giving to his repentant people larger harvests than the land could naturally yield. God could give back to them, as it were, all they would have had if the locusts had never come. And God can restore our lives that have up to now been blighted and eaten up with the locust and sin, by giving us a divine grace in the present and in the future. He can make it complete and blessed and useful to his praise and glory. It is a great wonder, but Jehovah is a God of wonders. And in the kingdom of his grace, miracles are common. See, we have hope. And so here in our third point, I want to take Spurgeon's pattern again. Not just looking at the reality, all the negative, but applying that hope to the church broadly, the church specifically, and the individual. Each time, approaching it with humility and love, because we don't look down on these denominations, these churches, these individuals. Our attitude is one of prayer. That God will revive, that God will restore, because we know he will inevitably build his church. So consider with me the hope of the church generally, that wide angle lens. We can see the movement of God in revival, can't we? Many stories, many examples of rediscovery of truth. And we can look at nations like Korea or Wales or the revivals in the northeast of the USA. We can think of that monumental event of the Reformation in the 17th century. We see continuing flames of faithfulness. We know that God can and does use faithful Christians that may be left there in less than ideal circumstances. We know there will always be a continuing witness to truth. We know that God is always building his church. We see restoration after apostasy. There is hope for the worldwide church. And then second, what about hope for churches particularly focused in a little bit? Well, we mentioned the sad stories of the drifting of churches, but we can also see individual churches being revived, can't we? Remember that pattern: destruction, lamentation, repentance, restoration. What about hope for the individual zoomed right in now on your heart? How do you avoid this? How do you recover from this? Well, there are so many applications here. In some senses, we need to understand that there is a way out of sin. You don't have to stay there. With God's help, the message is that you can be restored, believer. Of course, he's speaking to believers and their sin. And Martin Luther famously said, didn't he? So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Now, that's never an excuse for sin. But the reality is for many of us that Satan holds sin over our heads. When it has been forgiven, and we should be heading towards that restoration through the means that God has provided, we need to understand and be resolved in our own hearts and minds, knowing that we are victorious in Christ and through Christ. You are no longer my master. When you whistle that tune, I'm not dancing in step anymore. Puritan Richard Baxter speaks to pastors and he said, "As the case of backsliders is very sad, so our diligence must be very great for their recovery. It is sad to them to lose so much of their life and peace and serviceableness to God and to become so serviceable to Satan and his cause. It is sad to see that all our labor is come to this, and that when we have taken so much pains with them and have had so much hopes for them, all should be so far frustrated. It is saddest of all to think that God should be so dishonored by those whom he has so loved and for whom he has done so much, and that Christ should be so wounded in the house of his friends. Besides, partial backsliding has a natural tendency to total apostasy and would effect it if special grace did not prevent it." See, we are held onto by God. And in the Westminster Family of Confessions, it does talk of the perseverance of the saints and the pattern that we see in people, which at some point must lead us to question whether they were ever saved in the first place. And in those passages on the perseverance of the saints, it does talk of Christians falling into grievous sin and for a time continue therein. But then at the end it says, "Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." So we start with that bedrock knowledge that believers cannot lose their salvation. And we looked at the desperate position of the backslider. But many questions are raised when people do backslide. And as time goes on and on, and we don't see evidence of faith, we need to bring the gospel to them again. We are not in a position to see their hearts. But we must have an attitude of love and prayer for them. But it's certainly a dangerous place to be. If you are in sin and not turning from it and not repenting from it, do not presume your position before God. Spurgeon said, "Remember that if you are a child of God, you will never be happy in sin. You are spoiled for the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you were regenerated, there was put into you a vital principle which can never be content to dwell in the dead world. You will have to come back if indeed you belong to the family." That's why you have loving and restorative church discipline for church members who grievously fall. Now, you heard two important words there. Loving, that's the attitude. And restorative, that's the intention. That doesn't mean church discipline is easy, either for the pastor or the individual. But you see, the goal is clear. The salvation of the soul. And once you grasp the value of your eternal soul, surely you will do everything and anything you can. Firstly, to be, and secondly, to prove that you are a true follower of Christ. Radical action. The Bible talks about cutting off body parts. It's that serious. And as pastors, those people in that position are charged with the high and the daunting responsibility of caring for your soul, watching over you, protecting, bringing back the wanderers. And so that's a question. Are you wandering? Even if other people don't know it, go to your pastors. Talk to them. And church discipline is necessary and helpful and kind, but not pleasant or fun for anybody. But the desire is there, the goal is there of restoration because of concern for your eternal soul. Destruction. Then lamentation, then repentance, then restoration. That's the pattern. Our church helps with the substance abuse ministry at Kent County Jail. And we tell them, you are so welcome to come to our church once you get out, or any other gospel preaching church. But there are still impacts of what you have done. You know, there might be minor inconveniences where we have to keep an eye on you because of your record. But if your heart's desire is to be absolutely sure that you are right with God, then you wouldn't care one bit about minor inconveniences. Make sure that you're right with God and heading for heaven. You see, God has the power, the will, the track record, and that it shows that you can be made right again, even if there are continuing, lingering consequences for sin. You can't get that time back. God restores you, even though that picture of restoration might be different to what was before. But there are brothers and sisters that can testify relating to the comparison between what is lost and gained. And even for the believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. We're not brushing problems under the carpet. The reality is presented to us that devastation has been caused by this sin. There is a reality of loss and sorrow and even continuing difficulty and living with the consequences. But restoration is possible in this life. But there is also an ultimate or eschatological dimension to this too, where we have that hope of heaven we considered this morning, where everything will be made right, and even unresolved things in this world, everything that was unfair, all the destruction and devastation gone. My friends, you must stop the drift. I urge you to take this seriously and start using the means of grace, the good habits, coming back to Christ. Return, it says. Rekindling that love, rekindling that devotion to Christ, understanding what he has done to pay for your sin, knowing that there is still opportunity to grow in your faith and sanctification. And so we've seen the very simple verse. We've seen the illustration, the reality, and thank God, the hope. And this is addressing believers, Israel in the Old Testament, Christians today. And it's talking of sin and backsliding and wasting your gifts and your time and your life when you could be and you should be seeking to serve your Lord and Savior. These locusts cause significant damage, and maybe they have in your life. Maybe that's not been fully revealed yet. And I plead with you to face the issues, to deal with this, because tonight, through God's providence, you've just been offered restoration. That sin does not have to be the last chapter written in your life. It's time to get up. It's time to press on. It's time to fight sin. It's time to thrive in your faith. We praise God that he accepts us in our brokenness, in our mess. You see, we serve a God of second chances. A patient God of 10th chances, of 70 times 7 chances. Never an excuse to sin. The passage is to God's people, but as we conclude, I'm naturally drawn to the ultimate waste of a life. The non-Christian, the unbeliever. Because right now you have nothing redeemable, nothing to restore. And we read in Scripture the reality for you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That you are a pile of dead bones that a CPR machine can't help. And my prayer for you, my plea, even to you younger people, is that you won't waste any more time before you humble yourself and you come to God and repent of your sins and follow Jesus. You know, do it before you leave your pew this evening. There's nothing more important. And perhaps there are some here tonight who God didn't save when they were young. And maybe there are regrets there and even hurtful situations from before coming to Christ. Or sin that has been fallen into since coming to Christ. But by God's grace, they are saved. Wonderfully saved and thankful, even though there are consequences of those times. And without asking them, my strong suspicion is that they would plead with the rest of you not to wait. They would compel you to go to Christ because the day of the Lord we read of is coming. It's mentioned in verse 31. But you see, for the believer, that day of the Lord is a comfort. It's a day when every tear will be wiped away for one group. But Joel is also warning another group, and he's pointing to a greater judgment ahead. Don't waste your life. Don't lose your life. My friend, no matter what you have done in this life, there is always hope because of Christ. Ultimate renewal, death to life renewal is available because every breath without Christ is a waste of oxygen. One commentator says, in itself, deadly sin is an irreparable evil. It deprives the soul of grace, of its hope of glory. It forfeits heaven, it merits hell. God, through Christ, restores the sinner, blots out sin, and does away with its eternal consequences. What a gracious God we have, who sometimes has to use locusts to drive us back to him. Repentance will result in forgiveness and restoration. And we conclude with a reminder of the answer to all of this, to prevent it in the first place, and to recover from it, or to be restored from it if it does happen. Listen to J.C. Ryle again. He says, are you tempted? Look unto Jesus. Are you afflicted? Look unto Jesus. Do all speak evil of you? Look unto Jesus. Do you feel cold, dull, and backsliding? Look unto Jesus. My friend, the answer for the unbeliever is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. The way for a healthy believer to stay healthy is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. The way for the devastated church or the fallen believer is Jesus. Nothing and no one else. Look to him. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. How we thank you for the forgiveness that is offered both to unbelievers and believers. We pray, Lord, that with your help, through looking to you, we will be healthy Christians, those who are able to help others and guide others. Oh God, we pray for any here who do not know you. Will you show them their need? Will you show them the peril that they are in? God, we pray for any here who have fallen into sin as believers. Lord, we pray that they will follow the instructions we have read and heard tonight, that that will lead to restoration, that will lead to a thriving in their walk with you. Bless us and help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.